We're going to come now this afternoon to our reading. I mentioned we were looking at the experience of Balaam. We started it last week. We're going to come now to read it, Numbers chapter 22. And the last few verses at verse 36, we stopped at 35 last time, where Balaam was deliberating with the delegations that Balak had sent. And he's resolved at the very end of verse 35. So Balaam went with the princes of Balak. So we break in to read at Numbers 22 and verse 36. And when Balak heard that Balaam was come, he went out to meet him unto a city of Moab, which is in the border of Arnon, which is in the utmost coast. And Balak said unto Balaam, Did I not earnestly send unto thee to call thee? Wherefore camest thou not unto me? Am I not able indeed to promote thee to honour? And Balaam said unto Balak, Lo, I am come unto thee. Have I now any power at all to say anything? The word that God putteth in my mouth, that shall I speak. And Balaam went with Balak, and they came unto Kirjath Huzoth. And Balak offered oxen and sheep, and sent to Balaam, and sent to the princes that were with him. That is a portion of the sacrifice, that's what verse 40 means. And it came to pass on the morrow that Balak took Balaam, and brought him unto the high place of Baal, that thence he might see the utmost part of the people. And Balaam said unto Balak, Build me here 7 altars, and prepare me here 7 oxen and 7 rams. And Balak did as Balaam had spoken. And Balak and Balaam offered on every altar a bullock and a ram. And Balaam said unto Balak, Stand by thy burnt offering, and I will go. Peradventure the Lord will come to meet me, and whatsoever he sheweth me, I will tell thee. And he went to an high place. And God met Balaam, and he said unto him, I have prepared 7 altars, and I have offered upon every altar a bullock and a ram. And the Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth and said, Return unto Balak, and thus thou shalt speak. And he returned unto him, and lo, he stood by his burnt offering, he and all the princes of Moab. And he took up his parable and said, Balak, the king of Moab, hath brought me from Arnon, out of the mountains of the east, saying, Come, curse me Jacob, and come, defy Israel. How shall I curse whom God hath not cursed? Or how shall I defy whom the Lord hath not defied? For from the top of the rocks I see him, and from the hills I behold him. Lo, the people shall dwell alone, and shall not be reckoned among the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob and the number of the fourth part of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my last end be like his. And Balak said unto Balaam, What hast thou done unto me? I took thee to curse mine enemies, and behold, thou hast blessed them altogether. And he answered and said, Must I not take heed to speak that which the Lord hath put in my mouth? And Balak said unto him, Come, I pray thee, with me unto another place, from whence thou mayest see them. Thou shalt see but the uttermost part of them, and shalt not see them all, and curse me them from thence. Amen, and may God add his blessing and give to us understanding in that reading again of his own holy and inspired word. We come now to sing his praise from Psalm 24. Setting before us the requirements that God has for those that would be with him, and they apply, as we will come to study in a moment, that portion we read. Psalm 24, the earth belongs unto the Lord, and all that it contains, the world that is inhabited, and all that there remains. For the foundations thereof he in the seas did lay, and he hath it established upon the floods to stay. Who is the man that shall ascend unto the hill of God? Or who within his holy place shall have a firm abode? Whose hands are clean, whose heart is pure, and unto vanity who hath not lifted up his soul, nor sworn deceitfully. He from the eternal shall receive the blessing him upon, and righteousness even from the God of his salvation. Psalm 24 then, verses 1 through 5, the earth belongs unto the Lord. Would you come with me then together? Let us look at this portion we read there a moment ago, Numbers chapter 22, continuing the experience of Balak, Balaam and Israel. Last time we were looking at chapter 22 and the continuous deputations that were sent from Balak to Balaam, seeking to recruit his services to curse Israel, deplete their strength, and so expose them to capture by Moab. We saw last time the repetition of that venture at the hand of Balak, sending a delegation, being rebutted, and says, right, I'm not giving up. Bigger, powerful, more potent offer and people going with a second request to Balaam. We saw also the resistance that Balaam had to the purpose of the Lord. The way in which he was told quite clearly and plainly, you are not to bless, to curse, you are to bless Israel. You are to speak the word that the Lord was giving him, but Balaam refused to do that. And we then saw the experience for which Balaam is famous, the ass, and the way in which the ass was able to see what Balaam was not seeing. The angel of the Lord with a drawn sword to oppose him and to resist him in the way. 3 ways that it was prevented. There was the broad road, there was the narrower road, but able to squeeze past on either side, and the foot of Balaam rubbing against the wall we read of. And then the third one was when there was just simply no passage at all, no way to get past, and there was this continuous restricting of access past the angel of the Lord. The spiritual application, we saw the way in which the Lord, when he's dealing with us, will constantly, if we do not heed what he says, restrict our scope of movement until we address what needs to be put right. And he focuses our minds deliberately and intently on what has been the matter of issue between us and him. That's the restricting ways, the resistance of Balaam to the word of the Lord. But the revelation then also that came to Balaam when his eyes were opened and he saw the spiritual import of the angel of the Lord with the sword resisting him. And then last time we saw the remorse that he had. It wasn't repentance, it was remorse. I have sinned and I've done these things. That's as far as we've got in our studies last week. We now come to the way in which he, we're told at the very end of verse 35, that Balaam went nevertheless with Balak. And when he went, there was, I want to pick up one word we used last time that applies to this time. And it's that word right at the very beginning of my summary, was repetition. There is going to be an overture, there's going to be pressure upon Balaam to do what Balak wants him to do. But the first time he tries it, doesn't work. God has an answer contrary to his wishes. we have a saying, if at first you don't succeed, try again. That's exactly what Balak was going to do. The first one is there, given in verse 20, chapter 22, verse 41, went to Baal. If you go down to verse 14 of 23, he brought him to the top of Sophim. That didn't work. So at the very end of that chapter 23 at verse 28, where does Balak take him? To the top of Peor. 1, 2, 3. I'm going to get what I want, and you're going to keep on asking God until I get it. That's the substance of the tactic of Balak. Now, three approaches. When I came to look at this, I was saying, well, if we can do all three approaches in one study, that would be good, because it's a consistent portion of the scope. But there is sufficient material, at least in this first one, to take it on its own. So all I want us to do, that was why we read that small portion today, all I want us to do is look at the first approach and the first answer. The first approach or attempt by Balak, recruiting Balaam to secure his services. First attempt, first answer. And that's what's given to us in our reading there from 22:36 to 23:13. Try different ways to get it. Now there's something I want to say just simply before we go further. We're told in Scripture to be persistent in prayer. What we have here is totally different from that spiritual privilege. God is sometimes silent against our prayers. Sometimes God's answer is not yet. And when that is the perception we have, we are entitled to persist in prayer, asking God's blessing. But if God's answer is plain and simple and clear, and he says no, then that's the end of it for the Christian. In verse 38 of our reading there, we have Balaam's position quite clearly stated. I am going to speak what God has given me. And he says it there deliberately to try to soften the expectation of Barak. He's going to some way trying to defuse the situation. But when he was speaking to him and saying these things, he was less than honest. Remember, God had made it very clear what the answer was. You're not going to curse, I'm going to bless. But yet, Balaam did not give that message to Balak. He was less than honest in the way in which he spoke. And again, there's a warning there for us. If you go to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 5, and towards the end of that, you've got Gamaliel. And Gamaliel is giving wise counsel to the people who were going to oppose the cause of God. And Gamaliel says, if this is of man, it will not succeed. But if this is of God, it will not be resisted. You will not be able to resist it yourself. It will come to pass. And perhaps it was that very sentiment in the mind or in the thinking of Balaam that made him just economical with the truth and the way in which he spoke to Balak. So, let's come then to this tonight, today. There were three answers to the three attempts that Balaam made. If you want a simple skeleton to cover all three of them right at the very beginning, the first one focuses upon God's people being a chosen people. The second answer, God's people as a conquering people. And the third answer is God's people as a contented people. So we're going to look at today, just simply God's people as a chosen people. So let's get into it right at the very beginning. The first attempt by Balaam. I want to linger quite deliberately on the depth of the thinking and the living of Balaam. The way in which he was steeped in the spirit world. He was there and he had the reputation of trying to predict the future. And also trying to influence the future by his predictions. And of course, in this particular instance, he was being recruited and being paid to try to rob Israel of its strength, and all of it for money. So that was the contract that was drawn up between the two of them. And he says he's coming. And what does Balak do? But he goes, we're told there, and he goes, we're told, to the uttermost coast. In other words, he's involved in a great journey, but he goes right to the border. He goes right to the border with the Aaron. And he there goes to meet Balaam as he's coming. That in itself is an honor given to Balaam. It demonstrates how important his mission is. It shows to us and to others the significance that has been attached to Balaam's coming. But even the very first exchange that they have, listen to what Balak says. Why did you not come sooner? There's a gentle rebuke to Balaam for the delay in coming. Why did you not come sooner? Do you think that I wasn't able to pay what I was offering? Do you not think I wasn't able to discharge what I was offering? Why did you not come sooner? But Balaam, he's not intimidated. He keeps his composure. And notice what he says in verse 38. He says, I am come to you. I'm here. I'm speaking what the Lord gives me. So let's get on with it. He is in no way intimidated by Balak. So what does he do? Verse 40, we have Balak giving a sacrifice. It's not a sacrifice of thanks for the safe arrival of Balaam. It's a preliminary sacrifice to the main event. It is a preliminary sacrifice for the one that Balaam is going to go through to achieve the end of his coming. So, let's just pause and look at what he does. Balaam prepares according to his own religious notions. Balaam is preparing according to the superstitions that he had attached to him for the work that he was doing as a dabbler in spiritual world. First of all, we're told that they go to Baal's place, and that is a high point. A high point because that's where they always went to offer sacrifice to their gods, Baal, because they thought that height was closer, therefore it could reach God sooner. That kind of mentality and thinking. So this is them, they're picking out a high point. And they're going to offer, or at least he's told to build, 7 altars. And he's going to offer 7 sacrifices. And what sacrifices is he going to offer? Again, they are appropriate sacrifices. We can almost say that Balaam has done his homework. He has thought through and he's gone back and he's listened to what people have been saying. And what's a sacrifice that's acceptable to the worship of Jehovah God? They're going to offer a bullock. and a ram. So you can see the way in which he's been trying to gather together the things that would be acceptable to this Jehovah God of the Israelites. Bear in mind, he doesn't know him for himself. And again, why does he pick seven? Again, he's done his homework. Seven was a significant number when you go back to the days of creation. Seven is a significant number in the history and in the religion and in the faith of these Israelites. Therefore he says, I'm going to have seven sacrifices offered on seven altars. Everything that he's doing, it's done as if to make Jehovah God of Israel more approachable, that he might obtain what he's wanting from Jehovah God. He's going through the rituals of a sacrifice. He's going through the numbers and the animals, and he's also got sight of Israel, the people that he wants to affect. All of that we shouldn't dismiss, but we can learn from it. Because the same mentality still remains with us today. People still think that they've got to go through ritual performance. People still think that they've got to go through something to win God's favor and blessing. As if there's a reluctance on the part of God, or perhaps God is so far away, we've got to get to a high spot, we've got to get a high point to get close to God, to get this that we're wanting from him. That's the kind of mentality that is still abroad with us today. Again, when you come to the book of Acts, Acts 17 this time, this very kind of thinking is still there in Acts chapter 17, because Paul was where? He was on Mars Hill. And he saw the kind of idolatry that was being engaged in. And he says, no, he saw a mark. He says, to the unknown God. The very kind of thinking that is here. And he says, this unknown God that you don't know, I'm going to tell you about. That kind of thinking in the minds of those who do not know God. All the problems, all the difficulties, however, are of man's making. And he just simply goes, he offers a sacrifice, and then he goes off, he says to Balak, you stay there. You stay beside your sacrifice, and I'm going off. And he goes apart. And what's he doing? We're told verse 3, in the middle of verse 3, he says, I will go. Peradventure, the Lord will come to meet me. I'm going. And he's going to search the natural world for a sign from the Lord. Maybe he's going to look at the stars and the way they're configured that night. Maybe he's going to look at the clouds and the weather patterns that day. Maybe he's going to go and look for something significant and unusual with the animals scurrying around about his feet. He's going to look in these kind of departments and areas for some sign that he can interpret that would fit in with what he's got to say back to Balak. But there is nothing clear and there's nothing plain about anything that he is looking at. It's all very subjective. It's open to different interpretations and explanations. He has no sure word of foundation. He has no sure foundation, and under stress, what he says can be abandoned. He has, in the words of Hebrew, no anchor. Today, people engage in astrology. They go and they'll pick up the paper, and one of the first things they'll look at is the stars. What do the stars, and what's my birth star, and what does Gemini say, and what does Leo say, and what does Sagittarius say? Or maybe they'll say, well, read my palm and let's see what is in my palm. Or maybe they'll pick up a teacup and they say, read the tea leaves. All of that is searching for some sign, something that they'll be able to take and apply to the future. Today, society is looking for blessings, for prosperity, for security. But there is nothing sure in the teacup, in the palm, or in the stars. There is nothing secure there at all. It's only as we walk in God's ways will we find what we're looking for. God met Balaam then. We're told here, met him not through any doubtful means or a natural event, but through a word spoken in his mouth. And what does he say to him? It's not an elaborate performance, ritual or routine. He simply says, I'm blessing, don't curse. We don't have any elaborate ritual to go through to meet with God. We don't have to go through any remarkable ritual to get our guidance for our life. It's in our hands in this book. We can read it. We can speak with the Lord over the things that concern us. That is reliable. That is beneficial. And the Lord is sovereign. He is not at the command of anybody like Balaam or any modern day spiritual leader. God is sovereign. So, that's the deliberately taking some time to go through what he's doing for lessons for ourselves. And two things just before we move on. First of all, it would be too easy, and in fact it would be wrong, to dismiss totally the preparation that they have gone through with the altars, the high place, the numbers and so on. I've labored it to bring it out. There was effort involved in what they did. There was effort and commitment. And we sometimes read it in the Old Testament and say, well, that's in the Old Testament. It doesn't apply in the New. There's no place for that because the sacrifice of the Lord is sufficient. And that is true. But there is a place for that kind of preparation. It was elaborate. It was detailed. It was costly. And we need the same preparation today. In the clothes we wear. How we carry ourselves. What image do we cut as we come to church or live out our lives as Christians? It is elaborate, detailed, costly. That preparation that is still required of us. Sometimes you see people claiming, we make no judgment upon their claim to be Christian, but they're dressed as if they just came out of the garden. Casual, informal. There is nothing casual and there is nothing informal in approaching before the Lord God Almighty. And we can learn that from them who came with Balaam. Second thing we can say. The outward preparation, yes, it is necessary. But the inward preparation is important. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. And we need that spiritual preparation of our souls in the humility of our characters. With our dependence upon the Lord for his blessing upon our souls. To be open and teachable. To be biddable underneath the preaching of God's word. If God puts his finger upon a thing in our life, to take it and to deal with it and apply it, that something needs to be changed or put else in its place. There is, yes, the outward performance and the outward preparation, but there is much more important the inward preparation of our souls. So there we have it at length. We've done with it. Let's move on. Right at the very start, the Lord draws a line in the sand. Right at the very start, he dashes the hopes that Balak might have had. He says, I am going to say this, No, you are going to say this to Balaam. So what's the first answer that he gives right at the very beginning? The crucial issue, the most crucial issue. What is it that has brought these people together and is behind this whole scene and scenario? What is it? The very important issue is the very thing that God addresses right at the very beginning. The first attempt. Let's now listen to the first answer. Three oracles, and each one brings out spiritual truth. What is the first answer? I want to break it down into four simple verses. I'll indicate as we go through them. Verse 8. How shall I curse whom God hath not cursed? The first answer goes right to the nub of the issue. God's interest, God's involvement, God's intervention, God's intrusion. All of these words, what do they say? They're saying simply to us, God blesses his people and he does not curse them. It is his relationship. It is his daily purpose and it is his future plans to demonstrate that very quality of blessing them. Let me just take several different portions. We've looked at it just a fortnight ago, I believe. We saw there Exodus 6, chapter 6, verse 6. I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments. The intention and the resolve of God to bless his people. And if you move on from Exodus chapter 6 to Exodus chapter 14, you find these words. It's the episode of them crossing the Red Sea on chapter 14. And verse 14 says, the Lord shall fight for you. And you shall hold your peace. Again, illustrating that involvement, that intervention, that action on the heart of the Lord on behalf of his people. We see that same truth coming to us in New Testament texts and New Testament references. Romans chapter 8, that well-known passage, but in Romans 8 verse 31. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? And that rhetorical question obviously waits for that answer. Yes, indeed, God is for us. And therefore, if God is for us, who indeed can be against us? And then just one final reference in this section in Hebrews chapter 12. We find these words written. Hebrews and chapter 12. For God, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. And again, there's that involvement of the Lord, that intervention, that intrusion of the Lord in the life of his people, with the deliberation and with the intent of perfecting them and maturing and refining their character. That intention on the part of the Lord to bless, even although and even when it means suffering for them for the wrong that they have done. So there we have it, the interest, the involvement, the intervention, the intrusion of the Lord. That first answer that he gives. The way in which we are then God's people. 38 years in the wilderness, and God has provided manna for them. The scale of that commitment, the scale of its time, of its resources, indicate the depth of God's love and care towards these his people. His determination, his resolve to fulfill his purposes right down to the very last detail. There's nothing superficial then. There's nothing slack. There's nothing loose about God's involvement, interest, and intervention on behalf of his people. You cannot prise them loose from the fingers of God. He will not be distracted from his intent, and he will not be thwarted in doing what he has said he will do. The first answer, God says he will bless his people. And that kind of scale of commitment, when you come to the New Testament and you see God sending his Son, and what his Son experienced on the cross, and the suffering that he endured at the hands of men. Again, you've got to ask the question simply, why is all that happening? Simply out of what we've got here in this chapter, God's resolve and determination. I am going to bless these people. And it's blessing on this scale, involving the death of my Son. That's the scale of magnitude that God is operating on. That's the scale of the blessings God is going to confer and bestow. That is the measure and the milestone by which we can show the greatness of God's interest towards his people. The magnitude of that loving kindness of God. The magnitude of his resolve from all eternity to bless them. And Balaam simply says, if that's what the Lord is going to do, I cannot speak against it. The first thing he says, God's involvement. We can always use that ourselves. Whenever we've got doubts and whenever trials come our way, we can use these very arguments, seeking and asking God's intervention in the problems that we've got. So the first thing there, in verse 8, we have the involvement. But the second thing we have in verse 9, from the top of the rocks I see him, that is, I see Israel. And from the hills I behold him, that is, I behold Israel. Lo, the people shall dwell alone and shall not be reckoned among the nations. So we've got the involvement of God. And the second thing we see here is the independence of the people. They are separate. They're apart. They are not mixed with other nations. He goes in verse 3 to a high place. And he's going there to a high place to listen to what God has to say to him. And what is it that God says to him? The most amazing and remarkable thing. Not what he was expecting. But he goes to that high place and he sees the tribe set out in a distant place. And he sees them separate. He sees them independent. That means they've got a privilege. But yes, they've also got responsibilities. So we move on. Then we come down looking at, yes, the privileges and the responsibilities. And we come to a passage like, for example, Exodus chapter 8 and verse 23, where we read these words. And I will put a division between my people and thy people. Tomorrow shall this sign be. And the Lord did so, and there came a grievous swarm of flies in the house of Pharaoh, and unto his servants' houses, and into all the land of Egypt. The land was corrupted by reason of the swarm of flies. But again, nothing came upon Goshen, where the Lord's people were. And that division is repeated several times in subsequent plagues that came upon the land. And again, when they were going to move out, we come down to Exodus chapter 13 and at verse 20. And they took their journey from Succoth and encamped in Etham in the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of a cloud to lead them in the way. And by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, to go by day and by night. He took not away the pillar of the cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. There was that barrier, there was that demarcation, there was that division set up. There was the cloud separating God's people from the other nations. The independence. Moving on further, in the same book, the same book of Exodus, we find in chapter 19 at verse 4. And you have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you into myself. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. That amazing way in which the Lord will look upon them as his peculiar treasure above all other people. And that sentiment is simply given to us again in the New Testament when you come to 1 Peter and chapter 2 this time. Verse 9. There the Lord's people are described in these terms. But you are a chosen generation. The first answer. Then it goes on. A royal priesthood. A holy nation. A peculiar people. Or a separated people. That's what it means. That ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness unto his marvellous light. A separate people. An independent people. Today the world might look upon us and say, we are frail, we are weak, we are deprived. But in the light of these texts and with the view of faith, the very opposite applies. We are not frail nor weak. We are not deprived. But we are blessed abundantly by our Lord in Jesus Christ, his Son. They are, we've just read from Exodus 19 and 4. You are going to be a great nation. You're going to be a great people. But that also means that you've got great responsibilities. Yes, when we stray, and when we lose our way, and we sometimes cloudy that separation between us and others in the world, we lose something of the favor of God upon us and the pleasure of God towards us. But still his people are his special people. And being special brings out correction where that is necessary and needful. We are independent. That brings privilege. That brings responsibility. Remember the words that were spoken way back in Samuel's day. And the cry was going out through the land, we want a king. We want a king. And what does it finish like? We want a king like other nations. They were eroding that independence and difference which the Lord had established between them, that the king of them was going to be God and not a king of their own generation. Independence. That's what we're told here. Separate from nations. And that danger is still with us today. We find it frightening, and we've got to be watchful over it ourselves, when the church wants to be like the society in which it's living. That is deadly and dangerous. We can be like the world, too like the world, that we don't have an effect upon the world. Some people might say, yes, but if you're going to reach out to the people in the world, you've got to be like them in the world. No. When we are different and separate from the world, then we will have most effect upon the world. And instead, people today are wanting to mimic the world, to be like the world. Romans 12, we quote that passage often, but the second verse tells us, don't be conformed to the world, but the love of God transform you so that you are different from it. And we've got to let society know the difference between us and them. The church does its work best when separate and different. We are holy people. At least that's what we ought to be. Holy people in the hands of a holy God. And if we are, we are ready for him to use. Separate from men, yes, but not separate from the Lord. So the first answer, first element, involvement by God. Second element, independence. Two other things just briefly before we go further on. The third thing that he says is they are innumerable. Look at what he says in verse 19. Who can count the dust of Jacob and the number of the fourth part of Israel? There's a challenge for you. You cannot even count a quarter of the nation. You cannot even count the dust of this people. And we're going back again to the promises that God had made to Abraham in the covenant. He says, you're going to be the father of a people. You're going to be the father of a nation. And the nation is going to cover the earth. You're going to be a great nation that nobody can number, from the north, the south, the east and the west. You're going to be innumerable. What a tremendous comfort that is for ourselves as we gather here this afternoon. We're only a handful. But we see ourselves as part of that great, great number. A great gathering. The family of the Lord. What was the family that went down? Remember, they went down into Egypt. Let me just again, it's given to us in Deuteronomy. The very deliberate putting together of two sets of numbers. Thy fathers went down into Egypt, 70 persons. 70 people. That's all it was. And now the Lord thy God hath made thee what? He's made thee as the stars of heaven for multitude. What a tremendous company of God's people. Innumerable. That's what God's blessing brings and produces. Take it down to ourselves and go to Psalm 139, verse 18. And we're told there, count your blessings. Go on, try to do it through the day. Even the things we've had today already. Make a list and you keep on getting page after page after page, because Psalm 139 says, they're more than the sand on the seashore in multitude. We have our lives decorated by God's spiritual blessings. They're fresh every morning and there's more to count every night time. The innumerable blessings that the Lord bestows upon his people. The result of God's blessing and not of God's cursing. So we've got involvement, independence, innumerable. The last word, hear what it at the end of verse 10. Let me die the death of the righteous and let my last end be like his. To carry on the structure, we here have Balaam wanting to imitate. Imitate these people he's trying to curse, Israel. Yes, he sees the outward blessing that can be more in number. But Balaam saw something in these people. The way they lived. The way they died. Balaam saw something different about them. And that attracted him. When the Lord blessed them, there was something righteous. There was a different quality about their life. A quality that, yes, they could never achieve, but a quality that God gave them. That's what they had from the hand of God. They were a righteous people. We know we're not righteous ourselves. Our inner thoughts, our inner motives, our inner emotions, the depth of our soul where no man can go, but God's eye goes and God sees us and God judges us and we fail and we falter. Because we don't have that righteousness that we were singing of, for example, in Psalm 24. But what we haven't got, God gives. He has provided that garment to go around every one of his people, the robe of righteousness, obtained through the life of obedience and the death of the Lord upon the cross. A wedding garment, addressing weighty matters, of our acceptability before God. And as God's people know that they're acceptable to God, not on the basis of what they've done, as they are acceptable to God because of what God has done for them, so death is robbed of its fear and its terror. There's a stilling of the soul when such spiritual matters are being dealt with. It promotes confidence in the face of death itself. That's, I believe, what Balaam picked up on. He picked up on something of the quality of spiritual peace that these people had that was different from what he had. It was said, I think, about the Moravian Christians. They lived, but they died well. Something of that Balaam noticed, and he wanted it for himself. But you cannot have the death of a righteous. No, you cannot have a righteous death without living a righteous life before it. Balaam did not come through to trust and faith in God. He still was chasing after wealth. He was still chasing after money. He was prepared to play around with what God had said. He was resisting God's clear indications of what God wanted him to say. He required the ass to bring home a spiritual message. Even then he didn't see the significance of the providence that the Lord was dealing with him in. The imitation that he wanted of their life, but he wasn't prepared to make the cost. He wasn't prepared to change his lifestyle. He wasn't prepared to give up chasing after the money. One simple text, and with this I am going to finish. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19 says this: "We also have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arises in your hearts." We have a sure word. It's not something that you look at in the heavens or see round about you. It's not that kind of word that we lean on. We have a sure word. Not given to us by Balaam, but given to us by God himself. He has made himself known. He has provided for our need and given us a garment of righteousness with which we can be clothed and be at peace. He has given us assurance. He has given to us this hope of the day star arising in our hearts. The question, the challenge, the comfort that comes from all of this for ourselves. Indeed, the Christian, but only the Christian, is truly blessed. Independent, yes, but not separately from God. Innumerable blessings attending us every day. And a living a life that is the envy of others because of the way we live and the way we die and the hope that we've got of being with Christ forevermore. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we bless thee for thy word to us once again this afternoon. And we pray that it would come home to us with application and freshness and power and comfort. We thank thee that it is indeed a word given to us in our hands and not dependent upon the ministry of men. It doesn't come from men. It's not dependent upon men for its truth and the promises it holds. Lord, help us to lean upon thyself and to stake our hope for all eternity upon the revelation that was given in this record in our hands. So, Lord, may we be at peace, and may we know joy, and may we be able to speak and share with others what thou hast done for us and art able to do for them. Pardon us our sins, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. We close by singing from Psalm 25 this time. Psalm 25, and it's singing verses 1 to 5, the first four stanzas. So, to thee I lift my soul, O Lord, I trust in thee. My God, let me not be ashamed, nor foes triumph o'er me. Let none that wait on thee be put to shame at all, but those that without cause transgress, let shame upon them fall. Show me thy ways, O Lord, thy paths, O teach thou me. And do thou lead me in thy truth, therein my teacher be. For thou art God that dost to me salvation send, and I upon thee all the day expecting to attend. Psalm 25, to thee I lift my soul. And now may grace, mercy, and peace from God, Father,